You've probably learned in life that choosing your meal companions makes a big difference. You learn this starting out in school when you decide where you're going to sit at lunch because you know that signals some things, whether you're cool or not, or what subgroup you belong to. You learn that when you're thinking about who you might invite to dinner, maybe at your house or to meet at a restaurant, and you're asking questions like, what will they be like? Will they be good conversation partners? Will they sit there silently? Will they dominate the evening? And you're running all those calculations in your head. In the workplace, you start thinking about which lunch invitations to accept and which to politely decline or make excuses for. Because this thing will be time well spent, but this other one might not be. Even in church, we have people that we gravitate toward at the end of services and that we might go eat with more frequently than others because we have some commonality with them. And for better and mostly for worse, now in society, we are choosing meal companions based on shared ideology and worldview, and sometimes we are reluctant to share a table or a meal with those who might think differently than we do, or vote differently than we do, or experience life differently. We've been in this series called Five Meals with Jesus. And we've seen Jesus make some calculations about those with whom he eats. But Jesus doesn't shy away from the tough meals. In fact, he seems to walk into them. He knows there will be socially unacceptable people in rooms. And he walks into those rooms anyway. Or he knows there's opposition around the table. People that are going to come after him. And he goes in there anyway. Now you would think that there's one room Jesus could walk into where he doesn't have to calculate. Where he doesn't have to be on. Where he doesn't have to think about his words or what people might be doing. You would think that if Jesus sat down in a room with just his 12 closest followers, that's the safest place for him. He doesn't have to be in Messiah mode. He doesn't have to watch out for threats. He just gets to be with people who've watched him teach and heal, people he's formed. But in the meal we're going to look at today, the Passover meal that Jesus shares with his disciples, it's not safe. Danger is lurking, and yet Jesus walks in there anyway. There's a Passover tradition wherein the youngest person in the room will ask this question to start the meal. Why is this night different from all other nights? And we're going to see in the story today that this is a very different night from all other nights. As we look at this meal in Luke chapter 22. We find ourselves in Jesus' final week. Now, earlier in our service, we celebrated Palm Sunday, and it was a joy watching the children and others come in and lay the palm branches down as we remember the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And over the course of the next few days of Holy Week, Jesus will find himself teaching in the temple courts. He'll be parrying loaded questions from religious leaders, and then he'll head out nightly to the Mount of Olives, just outside the city, to sleep. And now we come to Thursday. The Passover celebration is approaching, and Jerusalem is full of people who've made the pilgrimage for the occasion. And danger is afoot. Luke tells us that the religious leaders were, quote, looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, the language there is pretty sharp, but this is nothing new. Jesus has faced outside threats from these leaders for months. But tonight, the danger is not just lurking from the outside. Luke tells us something much more sinister. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas. You know those movies or series where you suspect there's a mole or a traitor inside a group or an organization, but you don't find out until the very end, and then you find yourself like rewinding and looking for the clues. We don't have to wait for the end here. Luke tells us. We know things are going to go south. We know who it is. So does Jesus. But we'll get to that in a bit. What is this devil-infused Judas going to do? Verse 4, he went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now keep in mind, Jesus has just spent days in this Holy Week and years with these disciples, teaching crowds in the temple and fending off attacks from the opposition and retreating at night to rest together. That's been their week, and really in a lot of ways, their past few years. There's no prompting given for why Judas would do this. There's no reason given. Yes, the money comes later, but what started this in him? What's been brewing inside this man? In the meantime, a couple of disciples are busy following Jesus' instructions to prepare the dinner. And so that evening, the room is secured, the table is set, and Jesus is going to sit down for a meal with one who will betray him. And that's not the half of it. So it's odd that he begins this evening by saying, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Eagerly desired, he says. Jesus knows that this is the last meal he'll get to enjoy in peace before he's arrested and ultimately killed. He knows the room is not completely safe. And yet he says he has eagerly desired to do this. Then, in almost liturgical fashion, he begins serving these followers. He takes a cup and he gives thanks and says, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then the bread. He says to them, this is my body given for you. Do in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, a cup again. This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So far, so good. Blessing a cup, serving the bread, eating a meal. And Jesus uses these items, this bread and this cup, as symbols for his body, for his blood, that will soon be given. Yes, to all of humanity. Yes, for all of us. But in this room, it's specifically for them. That's who he's talking to. So let's get clear on this. Jesus has just said to these 12 followers, I am going to give my body. I am going to shed blood for you. I'm going to die for you. And that makes his next statement stop us cold. Jesus says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. That absolutely changed how the evening goes. All the polite conversation in the room probably shut down immediately. Now, Jesus has predicted his death before. That's not going to make them blink. But saying that someone at the table, at this table, is going to betray him, I think this close-knit band of followers would have been shocked and terrified. I think it would cause an immediate sense of distrust. Everyone looking around at the other 11, wondering who it is. And you can imagine how that conversation might have gone. Well, I think it's Matthew. I mean, once a tax collector, always a tax collector. I don't know. I think it's Thomas. You know how he's always asking questions. He never seems fully in. I don't know, fellas. Could be James and John. They are always jockeying for position anyway. That's what we do, isn't it? When trust is shaken, we start rewriting people's stories. And this disruptive prediction about who's going to be the worst quickly turns into an argument about who's the best. And that's probably a defense mechanism, right? Well, I can't be the worst if I'm the best. So let's argue about that. And Jesus rebukes them and says, look, the kings out there and those rulers, they act like that, not you. If you want to be great, you serve. And then Jesus affirms them with a statement that I think feels quite quaint at this point. He says, you are those who have stood by me in trials. So far that's true. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus has just predicted that one of the 12 in the room will betray him. He doesn't name who it is yet. We know because Luke told us that it's Judas. But these guys around the table, they don't know that. But look who Jesus does name. Simon. Simon, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Imagine that moment when Jesus looks at Peter and says, Satan is trying to come after all of you, but I've prayed for you. I want you to be strong. I want you to strengthen others. But in the meantime, you're going to deny me three times. Imagine the stunned look of the disciples at that point, who probably thought the one Jesus said is going to betray him is in fact Peter. Imagine Peter's mouth dropping in a rare moment of speechlessness. Imagine the fear that permeated the room. And I wonder what Jesus' face looked like at that moment. Was it full of sorrow and frustration? Woundedness? This is no longer a dinner party with polite conversation and good food. It's a room where the tension is so thick that you can smell it over the warm bread. And all of the tension is because of the betrayals that are hanging in the air. Betrayal is one of those things that hits you in your guts. It's not just, well, someone wronged me. It's that feeling of, who are you? And that even more disconcerting feeling of, who were you all along? I'm having to rethink every moment I've spent with you. It's disconcerting. It'll shake your faith, not just in the betrayer, but in the world. And centuries earlier, a psalmist captured this feeling in a lament. After mourning his enemies conspiring against him and spreading rumors, this psalmist writes, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. So what's worse than enemies spreading rumors? A close friend, one you trusted and ate with, betraying you. And Jesus is in a room with two of these kinds of people. So think about this room. Jesus is around a table where 1/6 of the people are going to openly turn on him in the next 24 hours. And he sits down and he eats with them anyway. Who does that? We don't do that. I wouldn't do that. If I knew about 65 of you every week were going to betray me, I wouldn't show up here and preach on the stage. That's a large number of people to sit down with whom you know are going to betray you. And I found myself convicted by this text in recent days as I think about how intensely I have reacted to things that feel like betrayals. Those times when I'm angrily pouncing around, muttering under my breath, ready to write someone off, someone who I thought was a friend, who did something that felt like a betrayal. And then I keep coming back to this text, to Jesus choosing to sit around a table with people he knows are going to betray him, to him sitting at this table, sharing bread with one who's going to disown him after years of loyalty, and another who is going to set in motion the events that will lead to nails through his wrists and feet, and ultimately to his death. And sometimes I don't want to be around someone just because of a text message they sent behind my back that felt wrong. That's pathetic and pretty convicting. Jesus sits down, shares a meal, and gives a blessing to a room full of would-be deserters, one who will cave to fear and disown him. And he sits down with him anyway. And another who will cave to greed and betray him. And he sits down with him anyway. Jesus broke bread with people who within 24 hours would break faith. I am not naive about how life goes. Some of us have experienced deep, wounding betrayals. The kind where you look from a distance and you think, there's no way you ever come back from that. But then I look at this small upper room with 12 flawed human beings, 2 especially flawed human beings. And I look at Jesus, and I think that's what fellowship looks like. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus, the one who willingly offers himself up to people he knows will betray him. What would our lives look like if we were willing to sit down at a table with those whom we might consider betrayers or enemies? I think if Jesus can sit at a table with those who are plotting his death, then we can sit at a table with those who hold different worldviews than we do, with those who think about life differently than we do, who voted in ways differently than we did, with people we've quietly written off. And so for those of us who claim to follow Jesus, I think we are bound to follow his example of sitting down at a table and sharing bread that people that just get to us at the core of our being. Even today, as we share the bread and cup, we might be sitting in a room with someone we feel has betrayed us. It may feel strange to share this Lord's Supper with people very different, maybe even opposite of us, but Jesus has left us an example. So when we sit in a room and we share bread and cup with those with whom we might be at odds, may our imaginations wander back to that small upper room with 12 flawed human beings and a Savior who shared bread and a cup with them, maybe not despite their weaknesses, but in full awareness of them. And so as our communion servers make their way to the back to get ready in a moment, may we give thanks because Jesus knew who was at the table and he served them anyway. This table has never just been for the faithful. It has always been for the failing. And so as we come to this table today, not as people who have always gotten it right, but people who, like those first disciples, know what it is to fall short. On that night, Jesus took bread and gave it to people he knew would fail him before morning. He knew who was at the table, and he served them anyway. This bread reminds us that his body was given, not after we proved ourselves worthy, but while we were still weak, still failing, still in need. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as we are, not as we wish we were, not as we pretend to be. We confess that we have failed you in ways large and small, that we have turned away, denied, and withdrawn. And yet you have not turned away from us. Thank you for the body of Jesus given for us in full awareness of who we are. As we take this bread, remind us that your grace meets us here, not because we are faithful, but because you are. We receive it with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.
The uncreated one, the author of salvation, who wrote the laws of space and time, and fashioned those to his design. The one who made your host appear on the stars by chandelier, numbered every grain of sand, knows the heart of every man. He is King forever, He is King forever, He is King forevermore. God, our fortress and our strength, the rock on which we can. Unshaken by the schemes of man, never changing, great I am. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, He is faithful through it all. Crown Him King forever, crown Him King forever, crown Him King forevermore. That
same night after the meal, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The covenant based not on our own consistency, but on Jesus' sacrifice. The old covenant depended in part on our obedience. And we know how that story goes. But this covenant is held together by the blood of Jesus, which means even our repeated failures do not have the final word. His grace does. The cup reminds us that Jesus didn't just sit at a table with failing people. He secured a future for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this cup, for your blood poured out for us, sealing a covenant we could never secure on our own. We're thankful that your grace is deeper than our failure, stronger than our sin, more faithful than we have ever been. As we take this cup, remind us that we are not defined by our worst moments, but by your redeeming love. Draw us closer to you and to one another at this table. In your name we pray. Amen.